Take your Bible tonight, please, and turn to John chapter 5. We've been in the Synoptic Gospels for a few weeks. We're going to go back to the Gospel according to John. This is paragraph 49 in Robertson's Harmony. The title of the paragraph is At a Feast in Jerusalem, Jesus Heals a Lame Man on the Sabbath and Defends This Action to the Pharisees in a Great Discourse. You'll notice Robertson has a yen for long titles. I even left some of it out. At a feast in Jerusalem, possibly the Passover, Jesus heals a lame man on the Sabbath and defends this action to the Pharisees in a great discourse. So that's what we're going to study tonight. John chapter 5. Verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now the Lord Jesus interrupts his great Galilean ministry, that ministry in the northern part of Palestine, surrounding the Sea of Galilee, near his hometown of Nazareth and his new home of Capernaum, and the cities around the lake. He interrupts that ministry briefly for a trip to Jerusalem. Now we've studied on past occasions a little bit about the feasts in Jerusalem, and we learned that every male Jew within a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem was obligated to attend three feasts. I don't think we ever looked at the Old Testament passage requiring that, so why don't we just keep our finger here in John 5 and take a look at Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. It says, three times in a year shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. This was even before Jerusalem was in the hands of God's people. They weren't even in the promised land yet. But Jerusalem became the place where God chose. Three times are these. In the feast of unleavened bread, now that's the Passover. You remember the Passover was a one-day feast, followed by a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. So we just sum it all up, as the Jews did, by calling it the Passover. Secondly, the Feast of Weeks, that's termed otherwise the Feast of Pentecost at times. And thirdly, the Feast of Tabernacles. So we have these three occasions when the Jews were required to go to Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, the Lord Jesus lived considerably more than 20 miles from Jerusalem, but he tried to go up to Jerusalem anyway, particularly for the Feast of Passover. So that's a good clue that maybe this is a Passover, even though it's not called such. It just says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We're not told it was a Passover, but it is the second feast in the gospel record so far that Jesus went to Jerusalem. The first one was a Passover. It was recorded in John chapter 2 and verse 13, you remember. And it was the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. That's what happened on his first trip to a feast. This is now his second. And Robertson seems to feel that this also is a Passover. And if we count it as a Passover, it makes enough Passovers recorded in the gospel record to make the length of our Lord's ministry about 3.5 years. That's where we get that. If this was not a Passover, the Lord's ministry on earth was probably not quite as long as we often feel it was. That is 3.5 years. It may have been a year shorter than that. I would rather think it is a Passover. It seems to be the time Jesus made this decision to interrupt whatever ministry he was involved in and go to Jerusalem. It's not important anyway what feast it is. It's one of the three, obviously. The important thing is Jesus is here. Jesus is in Jerusalem at feast time. Verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. A sheep gate, that was a gate in the city wall through which the sheep were led when they were brought to the temple for sacrifice. And there was a pool nearby the sheep gate. Incidentally, archaeologists have uncovered that pool. The archaeological work on this was done all the way back in the 1800s, 1888 to be exact. And a reservoir-type pool was uncovered in Jerusalem. It's there to this day. The guides will tell you it's some 17 levels below the present city. You look down into a hole about 30 feet deep or deeper. And down at the bottom, you can see some of the bricks and columns of the ancient pool of Bethesda. It's a kind of a fascinating thing to stand there and look down in that hole and realize that when Jesus lived and walked through Jerusalem, it was way down there. And that much rubble has been built up in those years, 2,000 years since. But anyway, they have even uncovered a fresco picturing an angel troubling the waters of that pool of Bethesda. In the Lord's day, according to John chapter 5 and verified by archaeological discovery, there were five covered porches around the pool where sick folks could be protected from the weather while they were waiting for the angel to come, supposedly, and trouble the water so that they could climb into the pool and be healed. Now, our translation calls it the Pool of Bethesda. That means, literally, in Hebrew, the House of Mercy. Now, there are other manuscripts that have other names. For instance, some manuscripts have the name Bethzapha, which would mean the house of the olive tree. There are a number of different names for it, but this seems to be the proper one. Bethesda, the house of mercy. Verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now we can see on these five porches around the pool of Bethesda a great multitude of sick people. They thronged there daily. Some of them were too sick to even walk, and they were carried to the pool, hoping that the angel would come and trouble the waters, feeling that, traditionally, the first one into the water after the troubled, the ripples began, would be healed. Now, there is a great deal of debate, and I know I'm going to probably be criticized for this because I usually insist on taking things rather literally. But there are many fine Bible expositors who feel that John is merely reporting a tradition of the Jews rather than saying that an angel actually came and troubled these waters, that it was reported among the people, the common belief that an angel came. And I'm not going to be dogmatic one way or another, but I will express my opinion. This whole thing does sound a little bit superstitious. The archaeological discoveries have revealed that there was a subterranean stream beneath the pool, which bubbled up periodically and stirred the waters. And maybe that's what accounted for it. I don't know. But the popular belief of the day of the people of Israel was that the first one in the troubled waters was cured. Of course, the first question that comes to our minds is, was anybody ever cured? I don't know. Doesn't really matter, I guess. There were similar traditions and superstitions such as this the world over of Jesus' day. And there's some even today that you visit certain places and certain shrines or go to hear certain people, you're going to be healed. And there may be a lack of documentary evidence in some of these cases that anyone was ever really genuinely healed of an incurable disease. But that doesn't seem to shake people's confidence in the traditions. They still believe them, nevertheless. Things like this are very deeply embedded in people's hearts and minds and sometimes cannot be erased. And I would imagine if even there had been a few psychosomatic healings, which there often are, even in our day, I'm convinced, it would have been enough to carry on the tradition that the first one in the pool, after the waters were troubled, was healed of his disease. I'm convinced that God heals today, and he heals supernaturally. He heals miraculously. He may even heal in healing meetings miraculously. But I'm also convinced from the Word of God that it isn't God's will for everybody to be healed. And sometimes pain and sickness is a part of God's plan for our lives to bring us to perfection and to mold our character and make us more like Jesus Christ. And I take issue, strong issue with anybody who says Jesus died to cure all of our physical diseases. The Word of God does not teach that, and it certainly is misleading to many people. And my heart goes out to many misled people who have been taken to healing meetings and taken to the front and prayed over and never were healed and then were blamed because it was their lack of faith that didn't heal them or that caused the failure of the healer at that particular point. To me, that's deceptive and devilish. And it's my prayer that no one really become deceived by this. I don't know whether God gives the gift of healing today or not. I'm not willing to be too dogmatic about that. I have my doubts, but that does not say God does not heal supernaturally. He does, and He has in many cases. I'll give you one outstanding illustration that's very close to me in my ministry. When we were ministering in Huntsville, just a year before the Lord brought us out here, one of the women in our church, young woman in her early 30s with several children, was diagnosed to have cancer. Doctors told her that she probably wouldn't live very long. And we prayed diligently for her. We prayed as a family. On evenings, we gathered together as a family and we prayed for her. And we prayed over her. And we asked God to heal her. It just seemed so senseless that a young woman in the prime of life with a fine husband who happened to be one of the elders of our church and a fine family would be taken away from us. And God did some very unusual things, led her to some unusual people, like a foreign doctor who was in the hospital where she was with a heart attack, a doctor who in Europe had been doing some unusual experiments in chemical therapy on the particular kind of cancer that she had been untried in this country. But this doctor was here in this hospital because he personally had a heart attack down the hall from her. And as she roamed the halls and got to know him, he said, "I'd like to try my experiment on you as soon as I'm able to get out of this hospital." And he did. And it seems as though that, and I'm sure our prayers, whether that chemical therapy had anything to do with it or not, we don't know. But we know God had a hand in it. And we got a letter. We knew she was doing better. But we got a letter just about 2 weeks ago saying that she'd been back for another examination. They can find no traces of cancer in her system whatsoever. So we know God heals. He does it supernaturally. He doesn't need anybody who purports to have the gift of healing, however. He can do it any time, any place, through the prayers of anybody, if that's His will. And we need to be submissive to His will. Anyway, how did I get off on that? What I'm telling you is, I'm not really sure an angel came. I think John was purporting to share with us a tradition that was commonly held among the people of his day. And like I said, whether anybody was really genuinely healed or not, we don't know. I'm sure some people thought they were, or were, because their diseases were probably psychosomatic, and just as many healings today. If somebody really thinks they're healed and believes it with all their heart, they get up and walk away, even though they may never have used their legs or something of that nature, because the ability is there, but they just need the encouragement and the faith. And it results in an apparent healing. Probably happened there, maybe many times. Anyway, maybe some were genuinely healed. The important thing is, Jesus is here. That's always the important thing in these stories. Jesus is here, sympathetic, compassionate, our wonderful Savior. And when He sees a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years, His heart is touched. And we read in verse 5, "A certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been thus now a long time, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made well?" Will you notice, please, the evidence of Christ's deity in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been thus now a long time, who told him? Nobody needed to tell him. He's the Son of God. He's the omniscient one. He knew everything. He knows our hearts tonight. And so he asks that man, 38 years an invalid, "Wilt thou be made well?" Does that seem like a foolish question to you? Why would Jesus ask a man who'd been an invalid 38 years whether he wanted to be made well or not? That seems almost too ridiculous to ask, doesn't it? Do you want to be well? No, it's not really so foolish. We might ask what 38-year invalid wouldn't want to be cured, but there might have been some. It's entirely possible. After depending on others for so long, not having to assume personal responsibilities, letting other people do the work and the worrying, maybe made this man after 38 years content to remain that way. Sure, he came to the waters day after day, but maybe that was just a way of life to him. Maybe he found some security in that procedure. I think a lot of people find security in their illnesses, and they've learned to enjoy them because they meet a need in their lives. You've met people who enjoy poor health, you know. They really do. They say they don't, but deep down inside you get the distinct feeling they really do enjoy bad health because it just meets a need in their lives. The attention they get and so on kind of satisfies them. It's a rather abnormal need, but that's the way they are. Some people enjoy emotional ill health as well as physical ill health. They have problems that emotional hang-ups they can't seem to shake. And the reason is they haven't really decided that with God's help they're going to. They're not sure they can live without their hang-ups. And unconsciously, maybe they don't even understand why, but unconsciously they hang on to them because they meet a need in their lives. And I think the question is in order. It's in order today as well as in Jesus' day. When people want counsel or help, either physical or emotional, I think it's in order to say, do you really want to be whole? Because if you really do, God is able to heal you. If that's His will, He'll do it. He's always able if it's within His will. But we all know folks who love to talk about their ailments and thrive on the pity they get. Jesus wants to know that the man has a will to be healed. And that's important today, in the physical realm, in the emotional realm, and in the spiritual realm. I think the same thing is true today when we're talking about salvation. There are spiritual invalids who are really happy that way. They're burdened down with the guilt of sin, but they're not sure they really want to be any different. The question is, do you want to remain as you are, or do you want to be changed? Jesus Christ isn't going to force His salvation on anybody. He makes it available to them. He has the power and grace to forgive sins and impart eternal life. The only question is, wilt thou be made whole? Do you really want God's forgiveness and eternal life? It may absolutely revolutionize the way you live. Do you want it or don't you? It's a fair question to ask, even to those who are considering the possibility of trusting Christ for eternal life. The desire must be there. The same thing is true of Christians who are just defeated in their Christian life. They seem to want victory, but yet every indication is they're happy to live under the circumstances. The question is, do you want to be victorious? Or are you satisfied with life the way it is? Are you going to go on that way till you die, dependent on one person after another, trying to help you out of your spiritual doldrums, but never really taking the first step to find help, as we're going to learn about this man took? The question is, do you want to be made whole? Wilt thou be whole? A fair question indeed. His answer is in verse 7, and it indicates that the man was really beginning to despair of ever being healed. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." It's a sad story, isn't it? No one really cared enough to help the man when it was time to get into the water. But I sense a little unhealthy attitude on the part of this man. Somebody cared enough to bring him here every day. He was an invalid. He couldn't walk. He couldn't get down into the water by himself. But somebody brought him here day after day and probably came for him in the evening and took him home again. He seems to be blaming others for his predicament. "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. While I'm struggling to get in, another steppeth down before me." Somebody else's fault. Nobody's here to help me. Well, I guess that's true in the spiritual realm as well. People like to put the blame on somebody else. If they're blaming others for their sinful condition and their refusal to trust Christ as their Savior, they're probably saying something, oh, there's a bunch of hypocrites over there in that church. Or, man, if I didn't have to live with this fanatical wife of mine, then maybe I would get right with God. Or, I've heard, I knew a preacher once who, and on goes the gory story, and on it goes, you know. It's somebody else's fault that I haven't trusted Jesus Christ. It isn't mine. It isn't that I've refused to answer the question, wilt thou be made whole? It's somebody else's fault. When the water is troubled, somebody comes and steps down before me, and nobody's here to put me into the water. And I guess that's true of Christians as well. People who blame others for their spiritual impotence. And they're living in sin, and they've been unable to get victory over sin, and it's somebody else's fault all the time. It's that nagging wife, or it's that overbearing husband, or it's those children who are unruly and undisciplined and keep getting on our nerves, or it's somebody else, a neighbor or a Christian friend who gossiped about me or something that keeps me from getting victory over sin and being what God wants me to be. It's a real prevalent temptation to blame somebody else. And that's what the man seems to be doing, but Jesus has got the answer for him in verse 8. Here comes the command of Christ. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. If you want to be healed, get up and walk. Right now, get up, walk. Now that's a strange request. In fact, for a man who's been an invalid 38 years, it's really an unreasonable request. I'm sure that man had tried to get up many times. It was impossible for him to get up. This was no psychosomatic case. This man was genuinely paralyzed. He could not walk. And he could have lain there and said, very justifiably, who in the world does this man think he is anyway? He knows I can't get up. Well, I've tried to get up many times. It's impossible for me to get up. And had he said that, he probably would have remained an invalid the rest of his life. Healing began when he exercised his will. That's an important biblical principle that I think many Christians overlook. Healing began when he exercised his will. Now, don't understand me, please. He didn't heal himself. It was totally of God's power that this man was healed. Totally. He had no power within himself to effect a healing. Nobody would have lain on a bed 38 years who could have had healing if he wanted it. It was totally of Christ's power, but it never would have taken place, never, had the invalid not believed it and taken Christ at his word and gotten up off that pallet that day. In other words, that was an act of his will. He had to say in his own mind, I believe this man means what he's saying. He can heal me. Furthermore, I believe it's his will to heal me, and he's going to heal me. And he had to begin to tighten and tense those muscles and begin to put them in a position where he would rise up from the ground even though he never had done it before in 38 years. That was an act of his will. Now, I think that's probably a good illustration of the spiritual realm, again, to follow this train of thought through. It's true of saving faith. I'm convinced some people hear that Christ can save them. He can bring them spiritual healing. They hear it told to them clearly that the Bible teaches we're all sinners, and only Jesus Christ, by the power of his shed blood, can heal us from our sin-scarred lives, forgive our sins, impart to us eternal life. He's the only one who can do it. They say they believe it, but they never get up, spiritually speaking. They never take Christ at his word and trust him to save them. They understand it with their heads, but there's not that exercise of the will to decide consciously, yes, he not only can save me, he will save me if I trust him. And they've never done that. You ask them if they're born again, and they give you some vague answer. Well, I think so, or I'm not really sure, or it's hard to answer, or some question such as that. Because they've never really put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in some cases. It's just a head knowledge. And I think the same thing is true to carry the application to Christians as well, as we have through this story thus far. I think it's possible that Christians know that God doesn't want them to live under the circumstances. They know with their minds, according to the Word, that He can heal them. He can help them. But oftentimes we don't face our own responsibilities in these areas. We don't take the initiative. We don't take the constructive steps that God outlines in His Word that He wants us to take to be healed, spiritually speaking. To rise above the circumstances. To rise above the sins that so easily beset us. We toy with temptation. We cultivate our self-pity instead of simply filling our minds with the Word, repeating the Word, fleeing to the Word when we need the strength and help, fleeing to the Lord in prayer for strength and wisdom, seeking the kind of companions and fellowship that will help us, instead of taking the initiative and doing what God expects us to do, we sit back and we say, yes, but I've been fighting this for 38 years and I haven't gotten victory over it yet. Who's to say I can get it now? And so we just go on feeling sorry for ourselves. This man had to believe Jesus Christ, exercise His will, take the initiative, and stand up and walk. And praise God, he did it. And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. The second he trusted, he was healed. And trust is evidenced by actions. That's what the Apostle James is teaching us. James is teaching us over and over again through his book, and we'll see it many times more. He took up his bed, or his cloth pallet, probably a padded cloth pallet. He rolled it up like a sleeping bag, and he went on his way. And John notes in verse 9 that the same day was the Sabbath. Now, it's important that we know that, because all that follows in this story grows out of that particular statement. That becomes the keynote for the rest of the story. The whole point for choosing this story to tell us is based on that fact. Jesus performed many miracles. John chose some specific ones. I believe there's 8 to be exact, counting the raising of Lazarus. And he chose them that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life through his name, according to John 20:31. But the point is, it was the Sabbath day. There's another purpose for choosing this particular one, is to teach us that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So let's go on. Verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." Now remember, please, I remind you again, that the term Jews, as used by John, not the other gospel writers, but by John, usually refers to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Remember that, because it's important. These are the leaders of the nation. They had an observation to make. They weren't the least bit happy about the man's healing, only that their nitpicking interpretation of the Sabbath laws was being broken. They see this man walking through Jerusalem with his pallet under his arm, and they tap him on the shoulder and say, "Say, buddy, don't you know that this is the Sabbath day and you're not allowed to carry your pallet on the Sabbath day?" It's all they care about, their interpretation of the law. Now, there were some Old Testament laws relating to the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." Clear enough? You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Of course, the Sabbath is not Sunday. You understand that. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, is not a justification for blue laws. The Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday. I think a lot of Christians get that confused. If we worshiped on the Sabbath day, then we'd have to do a lot of other things too that we don't do. But we've been delivered from the law, it says, some 6 or 8 times in the New Testament. And God wants us to use the Lord's day to worship Him. And it's a good day to rest. And it's a good day to just give our time unreservedly to the worship of the Lord and meditation on the things of the Lord. But there is no law concerning the Lord's day that I can find. But there was a law relating to the Sabbath day in Jesus' time. And it was that a man shouldn't work on the Sabbath day. He should take the day off from his gainful employment. God intended the Sabbath for those Jews to be for their blessing and benefit. It was to be a day of rest from labor, a break from the routine of gainful employment. It has nothing to do with carrying a sleeping bag home. Nothing. It's simply, don't go to your job on Saturday, it says. That was the law. Don't be gainfully employed. Take the day off. Rest. It's for your blessing and your benefit. You need one day of rest out of 7 days for your health's sake. So remember that Sabbath day and keep it holy. Set apart. Don't work. As Jesus said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man. But the Jews had twisted it around. They constructed so many Sabbath laws, literally hundreds and hundreds of them. They had the idea that man was made for the Sabbath rather than a Sabbath made for man's blessing and benefit. They kind of thought man was made to be a slave to the intricate rules and regulations surrounding the Sabbath day. Now, Jeremiah had warned the people about bearing burdens on the Sabbath day. So to be fair, let's look at that in Jeremiah 17, verse 21. Jeremiah 17, 21. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. Now he says, don't bring a burden by the gates of Jerusalem. That's our clue as to what it means. Because the gates of Jerusalem were places where commerce was carried on. If you visit Jerusalem today, when you go through the gates, you'll be accosted by a number of merchants because there are places of commerce at the gates. And that's where most of it was carried on in Jesus' day. So what Jeremiah is basically saying is just exactly what the Ten Commandments said. Don't work on the Sabbath day. And I repeat, it has nothing to do with carrying your bed home after Jesus heals you. But the Jews, the rabbis particularly, had it all out of proportion. I read again some of those laws that relate to the Sabbath day. About how you can dip dishes in a dishpan to wash them, but you can't let water flow over them. There, that's the way it is. Some rabbis insisted you couldn't wear your false teeth on the Sabbath day because that was bearing a burden. On and on it goes. Pretty tough on some of you folks, wouldn't it be? No corn on the cob on Sundays. Well, they had differences of opinion as to what you could do and what you couldn't do, but all of them, all those rabbis were agreed that that law, their interpretation of that law, excluded carrying your sleeping bag on Saturday. They were agreed about that. And they weren't happy at all that the man was healed. All they were concerned about was here he was walking through Jerusalem carrying his sleeping bag. What a terrible, terrible thing. And of course, there are some people today who are more interested in their nitty-gritty rules and regulations than in meeting the needs of people. And that's a sad state of affairs, but there are folks in fundamental Christian circles who feel that way too. They're more hung up on their traditional taboos than they are reaching out and sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus with people. Well, anyway, verse 11, the man answered them, he that made me well, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that who said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had moved away, the multitude being in that place. So they, you know, they say, Who was it? Who did this? Who told you that? Just let us at him, you know. Boy, they were raring to go. And he puts the responsibility on Jesus. He doesn't even know who he is, but puts the responsibility on him. They want to know who this lawbreaker is. They have an insane obsession about this thing. Strange thing, isn't it, that the man who was healed didn't even know who did it at this time. He's going to find out. Stick with us. But at this point in the story, he doesn't even know who healed him. There was such a crowd there that Jesus quietly slipped away. And here's this man, an invalid for 38 years, suddenly can walk, and he doesn't even know who healed him. It's amazing. But Jesus isn't finished with him. Verse 14, Jesus seeks the man out. He's not interested in physical healing alone, but in spiritual healing as well. That's a good point to keep in mind before I read verse 14. Can I digress on that one a moment too? You know, we have a great movement among evangelical Christians in our day to emphasize the social aspects of the gospel. And I'm not against that. I think as Bible-believing Christians, we have a responsibility to be sensitive to the needs of people. I think it ought to concern Bible-believing Christians that there are millions of people starving tonight. I think that ought to deeply concern us. That's the social aspect of the gospel. But let's never forget that if we decide to take some constructive steps to provide food for hungry people in areas of famine in our world, that the purpose, the ultimate goal, always in meeting physical needs is to minister ultimately to spiritual needs. That's the principle that God has led our church to operate under. Our board of elders is fully committed to it, with the total agreement of a pastoral staff and other leadership in the church. Yes, we believe it's important to be sensitive to the needs of people, but the ultimate goal in ministering to physical needs should be to share with them the spiritual healing that's to be found in Jesus Christ. And that was our Lord's goal. In verse 14, we read, Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said to him, Behold, thou art made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Well, that's a difficult verse to understand. And I've read a number of commentaries that have varying interpretations of the verse. May I suggest to you that I don't think Jesus is saying that the man's infirmity had been due to his sin. Of course, ultimately it was due to sin, as all sickness is. If Adam hadn't sinned, none of us would ever get sick. In the ultimate sense, it was due to sin. But I mean his own personal sin. I don't think Jesus is referring to his past at all, but to his present responsibility. The verb sin here is in the present tense in the original language, which means continuous action. Jesus is saying, no longer continue in sin. The reason is, when a man comes to know Jesus Christ and realizes who he is, and I'm sure there was more to this conversation than just what we read here, when a man realizes that Christ is the one who can give him new life, and he puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't habitually sin anymore. Oh, he still sins. But I mean, he doesn't live in the same bondage of sin that he did before he met Jesus Christ. There's a growing victory as he progresses in his spiritual experience. John teaches the same thing in his first epistle. 1 John 3:9 says, Whosoever is born of God doth not continually sin. And that again is a present tense. For God's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot continually sin because he is born of God. Oh, there'll be problems in his life and sins that are of greater temptation to him than other things. He'll fall periodically, but as he grows, his fall should be less frequent and less severe, because a man who's born of God doesn't continually sin. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't live in sin any longer, lest a worse thing happen to you. If we don't know Jesus Christ, we look forward to eternal judgment. And people who live continually, perpetually in sin, may be indicating they don't know the Savior. And that could be the worst thing Jesus is talking about. I don't know really what he means. He could also mean divine discipline. But sin's a pretty serious business. according to Jesus' statement here. Don't continue in sin, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Verse 15, so the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, I don't think he did that to get Jesus into trouble. They had asked him who had healed him. He was simply telling them. Maybe he wanted them to trust Christ too. I don't know. I would hope so. But anyway, if Jesus Christ has the power over disease, he has the power, or he has the right to be obeyed, and he has authority over the Sabbath day, right? If he has the power to heal a man who was a hopeless invalid for 38 years, then he's probably the Son of God who has authority over the Sabbath. But therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Not even miracles changed their hearts. And not even miracles today will change the hearts of those who decide they don't wish to believe. The Jews would rather destroy Christ than accept him as Messiah and Savior. They didn't care that a man was healed. They didn't care that the Son of God was in their midst. All they cared about was that somebody was breaking their nitty-gritty interpretations of the Sabbath laws. And they sought to slay him. This is very early in our Lord's ministry, as we've seen. And yet already, these religious leaders in Jerusalem make the decision that this man should die because he's blaspheming the Sabbath day. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, evidently, Christ had the opportunity of addressing them directly, probably in the safety and protection of a sympathetic crowd. They were trying to kill him, so I'm sure he didn't get off in a corner with some of them, but the people were with him. They had flocked around him. Many were believing on him. And so in the protection of that crowd, Jesus addresses these Jewish leaders, and his defense is masterful. He says he's simply doing what his Father in heaven does. My Father worketh hitherto, so I work too. That's what he's saying. God the Father stopped creating on the seventh day and he rested, but his other works never cease. He continues to act in kindness and mercy and love, helping those in need. 7 days a week. God never rests when it comes to helping people. And if his Father acts in mercy on the Sabbath day, why shouldn't the Son act in the same way? It's rather irrefutable logic, isn't it? My Father keeps doing his acts of mercy on the Sabbath. Why shouldn't I? And the only recourse these Jews have, the only effective rebuttal they have is to get mad at him. That's all. They either have to accept him and what he says and put their trust in him, or they have to get mad. And they choose that course. They're infuriated. Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now they had two reasons for rejecting him and seeking to kill him. Number one, he broke the Sabbath. He healed a man on the Sabbath day. Number two, he made himself equal with God. You say, well, how did he do that? I don't understand that. Well, here's how he did it. You see, if Christ's work and God's work are identical, then they're driven to the conclusion that Christ is equal with God. It's just a bit of logic that they came to, and they were correct. If Jesus is saying, my Father works hitherto, and I work, he's saying, I'm really doing this identical work that my Father in heaven does. So if we're doing the same work, then we're equal. And there's something else he's saying here. In Hebrew culture, to call God your Father was to claim equality with God. Now that's in Hebrew culture, not ours. That's why people today can't understand. We call God our Father. In fact, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. But in the Hebrew mind, in that culture, a son possessed the same essence or nature as his father. Therefore, for Jesus to say he was the Son of God was really to say he was God, equal with God, of the same essence as God. Of course, well, I had a conversation with one of our men last night who was dealing with someone in the cults, and he was asking me about this very thing. At the time, I didn't turn him to John 5, but that would be the place to turn, really. Notice it again. It says that because he claimed that God was his Father, verse 18, he was making himself equal with God. to the Jewish mind, Jesus was claiming to be deity. And I know there are lots of cults today that don't believe that. They'll tell us that Jesus never claimed to be God, or that he was a God like many gods, but he wasn't the Son of God in the sense that he's equal with God, that he was God in flesh, or that God is three in one, three persons, one substance, and one essence. They won't agree to that. They reject the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a doctrine that most major cults reject. But here it is. Jesus didn't deny it. He didn't say, oh no, you're wrong. I'm not claiming to be equal with the Father, did he? Didn't say that at all. He says, on the contrary, in verse 19, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. But whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son in the same manner. There's no middle ground. If Christ's claim is true, then he was deity. If it's false, then he's a lunatic or a liar, worthy of death. There's no middle ground. It's either or. He's either the Son of God, equal with the Father, or he's a lunatic or a liar, one or the other. What are you going to choose? A lot of people today saying, well, no, I don't believe he was the Son of God. I believe he's a great teacher, good man, moral, ethical. Yes, all that. No, you can't believe that. That's illogical. He said he was God. We either have to accept what he said or we have to reject what he said and explain it some other way. There's no middle ground. Well, they chose the wrong. The wrong way. And the same choice faces us tonight. The whole Gospel of John was written to help us make the right choice, to believe that he is the Son of God, that he came to this earth to die for our sins, that he paid sin's penalty, and we must put our total trust in him to be forgiven. We have to make that choice. John said, these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. I don't know, maybe there's some here tonight who haven't made that choice, been fence-sitting, trying to agree that yes, he was a great teacher and a good man, but he wasn't if he wasn't God. Why not put your trust in him as God in flesh, the living Redeemer who paid for our sins? It's the only choice that will secure for you eternal life. Let's pray. Father.